are petitions that are Godward. And the next three, which we'll start with next time, are, we might see, the horizontal ones, about our needs. And that's what we'll be, we'll start on that again next time. We, last time, it was about a month ago, we discussed the first petition, a prayer that the Father's name be hallowed, which means that it be acknowledged and honored as holy. Holy is the Bible word that describes God as someone who is set apart, completely other than us. He is completely different from us as to power and to purity. And although we are mere men and women, he does want us to be holy too, set apart from the world. But when we pray, we approach him in a manner that hallows his name, that is, ascribes to him both daily and constantly who he is. And we don't approach God without understanding who he is. And we talked about that rather, that's our prayer. And so we talked about that extensively last week. And of course, where does the hallowing of God's name begin? Begins with me, begins with you, in our lives. And we talked about that last time, about hallowing God's name in everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. Today, we're going to examine the next two petitions, the final two Godward petitions. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're going to begin by reading the entire prayer. So we're going to start with verse 9. We're not going to read the preamble today. And as I said at the beginning, while I don't usually, I am using the King James Version of the Bible for this study. And we talked about that last time. I do enjoy it, and I memorize the Lord's Prayer this way, so I'm going to quote it anyway when we talk about it. And I don't want to be jumping back and forth among translations. So let's start reading Matthew 6. We're using, for those of you who weren't with us the last time, we're using Matthew's version as opposed to Luke's version. We're going to point out a little bit along the way, maybe some differences, but we're going to stay with Matthew by and large. Verse 9 of chapter 6. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for this prayer and this teaching on prayer, which our Lord delivered to his disciples who have delivered it to us. We pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to understand your word, understand this teaching, and conform our prayer lives to the teaching that our Lord gives us here. We pray in his name. Amen. We may consider the Lord's Prayer a prayer that we can make our own and pray it regularly. Some of us, particularly if you grow up in a church with a liturgical worship structure, you probably memorized this and prayed it every time you went to church. Unfortunately, sometimes the Lord's Prayer itself can become the mindless repetition that the Lord just reminded us not to do. I find it helpful when I pray the Lord's Prayer not to do it that way, but to quietly, on my own, pray it slowly and meditate on each phrase. I find it's more meaningful that way, number one. Number two, I learn a lot more. I'm not a fast reader anyway. I very much envy people who can read quickly. My wife reads very quickly. I'm amazed how quickly she can knock off a book. And I admire that. But there's one advantage to reading slowly, and in this case, reciting slowly, and that is it helps me to comprehend and understand. So if you're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, I would strongly recommend you do it on your own and meditate on it. Meditation on the Lord's Word is just one of the best things ever. So we can do that. We can use this as a prayer that we recite. Or we can use it as a model prayer. And I think that's really what the Lord gave this to us for. A model, what is a model? It's like a structure that we can use to fashion our own prayers. And I think that's very helpful. I just referred to that one and I said, always approach the Lord with recognizing his name is holy. If we approach him any other way, we're getting off on the wrong foot, literally. Or we can think of the Lord's Prayer as elemental to our prayers. That is, that the key features of this prayer can be considered as fundamental elements of any Christ-like prayer. In other words, these key elements should underlie all of our prayers, be foundational to all of our prayers. And these three Godward petitions should inform all of our Godward prayer and petitions, just like when we're going to get to these manward and personal needs petitions. They're basic, and they should underlie us. Or, of course, we can use the Lord's Prayer in all three ways. And I would encourage that. The first three petitions, as we said, are Godward. They're not just to God, they are about God. In biblical, Christ-centered prayer, we want what God wants. And that's what these first three petitions are all about. What does he want? He wants his name to be hallowed. We read some passages last week, in the prophets about that. His name is hallowed in heaven. We want to see it hallowed on earth, starting with me and my thoughts and my words and my actions. We want his reign to be here and now. And that likewise starts with me. And we want his will to be done. And where does that start? With me. Thy kingdom come. Three little words in English. We talked a little bit last week that in the original Greek, all three of these first petitions begin with the verb first for emphasis. And in English, putting the verb last sometimes hits the emphasis home better. So virtually every translation of the Lord's Prayer in English does that, puts the verb last, which is what the King James translators did, and almost everybody else afterwards. As we've noted the last time, these verbs, in this case come, are all imperatives. They're commands. But the commands are not to a person, as we would normally do, do this, do that, like an army sergeant might say. Those are second person imperatives. But these are commands to an idea. And they are third-person imperatives, as we described. That's a grammatical form that doesn't exist in English. But it's a form, it's a way of stating a desire to command that something, an idea, happen. It's a desire that the thing becomes what you want. In this case, the desire is expressed to God. We're not commanding God. No, we're expressing a desire to God. And these are the desires that a Christ-like prayer should convey. God's name, be hallowed. God's kingdom, come. God's will, be done. I quoted a woman who wrote a book, Evelyn Underhill, last time, and I want to quote her this one concerning Thy kingdom come. She said, in the first petition, we have recognized and worshiped the name. Now we pray for its triumph. When I read that, I said, well, that's the sermon right there. We prayed first that his name be worshiped, hallowed, lifted up. Now we pray that his name triumph. Note, we don't pray that we come into his kingdom. We don't pray that we create his kingdom on earth. We pray that his kingdom come, that God takes over, that he overcomes. We just sang, the Lord overcame. Well, it's not just past tense. We're going to find it's present tense and future tense. So many Christians down through history have hoped for the social order to change, that we create his kingdom here on earth, some through the government, some by taking over the government, instituting Christian laws that hopefully will lead to a better world, a Christian world. We have got about 2,000 years of history of this. Reading, again, quoting Miss Underhill, what we look for is not utopia, but something which is given from beyond. Emmanuel, God with us. It means the transfiguration of the natural order by the supernatural. The world is, and she went on later to say, the world is not saved by evolution, but by incarnation. The world, in other words, it's not an evolutionary process where we're just getting, things are getting better and better. By the way, which was a common view among Christians prior to the 20th century, that eventually we get there. That was called postmillennialism. When we talk about kingdoms, we're not going to talk about that one. But they just get better and better. And then the 20th century came along. We like murdered more people, you know, in about 40 years than we had in all of human history before that. Not too many people buy into that. But there's still a lot of Christians who believe, yeah, we can turn this into a pretty great place through our own actions through the world. No. It took the incarnation of God to change things. And when we pray thy kingdom come, we pray for a supernatural intervention. So let's dig deeper. Now let's start by asking, what is God's kingdom? In evangelical circles, this isn't as easy as you might think. Evangelicals have all kinds of different ideas on what the kingdom is. These ideas are all tied up by their different, by the various thinkings about theology, and especially eschatology, which is the study of last things or the future from a biblical perspective. I will explain that these varying views are differences to be found among people who all believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, completely true and trustworthy. And they all believe the same things about the person of Christ, his death and resurrection, the nature of our salvation, etc. In other words, they all agree on the important stuff. Where they don't always agree is on what the future holds. And this isn't unusual about God, for God's people down through the ages. We can have wonderful fellowship, and we do, with Bible-believing brothers and sisters in Christ who hold different views about future events. And that's because the future is hard, because it hasn't happened yet. And because God hasn't chosen to give us highly specific information about the future. Prophecies about the future are not terribly specific in the scriptures, but they tend to be general, and they often use allegories or symbols to convey the message, and the timing of certain events is not specifically spelled out. Jesus told his disciples, who often pressed him about the timing of the coming of the kingdom, in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And there he was referring specifically to his return in judgment. But not even the words of Jesus have been enough to stop his modern disciples from trying to figure it all out anyway. And we're going to have a crash course in the two primary views among evangelicals about the kingdom of God. And they all kind of revolve around two different views of eschatology. What's the most important future event in the Christian calendar of world history? Well, it's the return of Christ. The return of Christ to this earth. And the two major views in evangelicalism tend to revolve around that event. The view we teach here, Fenton Crossing, which I think has the strongest scriptural argument, is the premillennial view. Pre, because it holds that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Christ that the book of Revelation speaks about. To some, but not all premillennialists, that thousand-year reign, that thousand-year kingdom of Christ here on the earth, where he reigns from Jerusalem, is the kingdom, and there's no other in the Bible. So these teachers say that virtually everywhere where you see the word kingdom in the New Testament, it's looking forward to that. I grew up in a similar kind of teaching. And by the way, the word kingdom appears in the New Testament a lot, 162 times. I did not count those all. I rely on someone who has it, but it's kind of a big subject. Spoiler alert, while I am premillennial, I don't hold that relatively narrow view of what the kingdom is. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. The other major view among evangelical Christians is the amillennial view. Amillennial means no millennium. Christians who hold this view say that the kingdom on earth spoken of in Revelation is only an allegorical representation of a spiritual kingdom, and that wherever you see the word kingdom in the New Testament, it means that spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns. And he reigns in the hearts and lives of people who believe in him. This view says that when Christ comes at the end of the age, that the judgment will follow and God will then create a new heaven and a new earth where Christ will reign forever. In other words, no specific millennial kingdom. And this is held by many, many Bible-believing Christians, including many friends of mine. I went to a Christian college whose motto was the Latin phrase, Christo et regno eius, which translated in English means for Christ and his kingdom. But not everyone in the college agreed on what the kingdom was. I just remember I walk around and see that on the wall, and I'd say, okay, I'm for Christ, all right, and you tell me what the kingdom is, and I'll be for that too. I always got a kick out of that. Theological humor, but it was true. After many years of studying the scripture, I have not moved from my view that the future millennial kingdom of Christ is real, not allegorical, primarily because it will be in that kingdom that Jesus the Messiah fulfills the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament over thousands of years. The amillennial view has to skirt around those promises by saying that the church is the new Israel and that Israel has been replaced in God's plan for the future and that those promises will be fulfilled in the church. And Guy and I were speaking between meetings this morning about it, and Guy noted how that in the amillennial view, they don't deal with Revelation very often. And it's true. The narrow view of premillennials means that they don't deal with the Gospels real often, including the Lord's Prayer. I think that view, the amillennial view, is flawed, mostly because the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, clearly doesn't hold it, in my view. If you read Romans 9 through 11, it's kind of hard to come away with that view. But also because that view appears to put forth a God whose word can't be trusted as spoken. He can change the terms without telling us. It would be hard to understand all those promises to Israel now just being swapped to the church. Along the way, he replaces his chosen people with a new chosen people, not simply by adding the new chosen people to the old. And that's kind of where I'm getting into Romans 9 to 11. Those of you who know it, the olive branch, the wild olive branch is grafted into the root. It isn't torn up in a new olive plant. We're not going to go there. But that's kind of where I'm coming from, for those of you who remember that. I believe the premillennial view is superior, not only because it accords better with the whole of Scripture, because it clearly teaches that God will fulfill his promises both to the church and to Israel. But there is something that the amillennialists have right, in my opinion. And the more that you look at Scripture, especially the New Testament, the more I believe you see that the kingdom of God has a present tense, as well as a future tense, a present manifestation as well as a future manifestation. We might call that manifestation a spiritual kingdom, as they tend to do, but I prefer to call it Christ's reign on earth over those who have put their trust in him. Now, hardcore premillennialists would argue that the kingdom and the church are completely separate. But I've come to believe that the kingdom, the reign of Christ, includes the church, and the church is a part of that. Think of it as concentric circles. Big kingdom, small circle inside. I've often said that the church is the vanguard of the kingdom. In military terms, the expeditionary force that's gone ashore into a hostile world. One of our authors, and I didn't bring up the book, one of our authors, Kevin DeYoung, the one we used last time, we got some books in the back that we let you take free as long as you read it. But Kevin DeYoung uses a wonderful description of this. I think it's a better one. He says the church is like the kingdom's overseas embassy. You know what an embassy is? You know, the U.S. embassy in Moscow, when you're in that embassy, you are on U.S. soil. It's overseas. But when you walk through the doors on that embassy, you're on U.S. soil and among U.S. citizens. And that's really what I think the church is. It is the way that we deal with the non-Christian world. I'm going to walk down here and get a book that I left. Here it is. All right, we have Kevin DeYoung's book on the Lord's Prayer we gave out last month. This is J.I. Packer. You might remember him. He wrote a lot for InterVarsity. He wrote the book Knowing God, which is a Christian classic. You should have that one. This is published by Crossway Books, J.I. Packer, Praying the Lord's Prayer. And it's also an easy read. How many pages? Yeah. 120 pages. Even I couldn't get through that, my slow pace. And that is in the back. Thanks to Kevin Callan for making these available. The church's job, in this view, is to demonstrate the rule of Christ in its life and activities before an unbelieving world, and by revealing the saving work of Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. By doing that, the church may assist the entrance of others by faith into the church, the body of Christ, and into the kingdom, the place where Christ reigns. When we do a thorough study of the kingdom of God into Scripture, we discover something interesting about it. And we've already alluded to this, and Kevin DeYoung puts it beautifully this way. He says, in many places, it's obvious that the kingdom is already, it's already here. But in other places, it's not yet. How can it be here, that is, has come, but also yet coming? For those who think that the kingdom is always something future, this is a problem. But so it's a problem also for those who think that the kingdom is not a future thing, but just something present. The answer, I believe, is it's both. What is a kingdom? Well, it's a country ruled by a king, right? Who rules this kingdom, the one we're talking about? Well, God. Is there a kingdom coming? Most definitely. Is he ruling the entire world today? No, obviously. Is he ruling some of the world today? Indeed, he is, I believe. Those who have trusted Christ and submitted to his authority are subject of his kingdom. Those are the two aspects of God's kingdom, I believe the scriptures declare. And so now let's look at some Bible texts on the subject. Figuring that most of us here are premillennial, I'm kind of leaning on the side of showing that the kingdom is also already. If I were teaching a bunch of amillennials, I would be focusing more on the kingdom future, millennial kingdom. But, you know, Mark 1, right, when Jesus begins his public ministry, verse 14 and 15. I'll read this for you. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. At hand there, and this is King James, is better translated, in my opinion, has drawn near. How near was it? It was standing in front of them when Jesus was speaking. That's how near it was. When Christ began his public ministry, the only spot on earth where you could be absolutely sure the kingdom of God ruled was where Jesus stood, soon to be followed by those who believed in him. Luke 17, verse 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Old King James says, within you. I had to change that. It's a bad translation in my view. The kingdom of God is among you. Every Jew, even his disciples, and certainly the Pharisees, were looking for the establishment of a governmental kingdom of God when the Messiah came. They hated the Romans. The Herods, who were Jewish, they considered a joke. They wanted more than anything an earthly kingdom ruled by God here and now. And since people were saying that Jesus already was the Messiah by Luke 17, they say, hey, when is this kingdom coming? He says very clearly, it's not one you can see, but it's among you now. Matthew 6:33, a verse that meant a lot to me as a young person. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seems pretty present. Seems like a job he wants me to do now. Seek his kingdom. Matthew, which is, by the way, virtually what our prayer here, thy kingdom come, says. Matthew 12, verse 28, when he's getting criticized by the Pharisees, again, this time in the manner in which he casts out demons, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, I'm here and it's here. John 3, verse 3, yep, you know, John 3, Nicodemus. Jesus answers and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here we see the introduction of an important idea in the definition, or kind of an add something that adds to the definition of kingdom. It's not just the place where Christ rules, it's the place where his redemptive power is at work. Really, first place we see emphasis. Yeah, you want to see the kingdom? You want to know what it's about? Be born again, he tells Nicodemus. But he also talked about the kingdom as something future. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 25, part of the Olivet Discourse, real important passage in Scripture about the future kingdom. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a most definitely a future kingdom. The confusion about present versus future kingdom, though, has persisted even after the resurrection. You'd think a lot of things would be plain to the disciples. Well, we just finished Acts. Acts 1, verse 3 and following. To whom also he, that is Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and that's all in present tense there, folks, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Oh, they're still looking for it right here and now. Went that big governmental kingdom. Here we go. And he said unto them, and he said this before to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Jesus is teaching them that the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, these things pertaining to the kingdom of God are a present reality, but they are still looking for that future governmental kingdom. And he directs them to the Holy Spirit. I always think of this passage whenever I kind of found myself getting up to my elbows in eschatology and prophecy. Wait a minute. That's kind of natural for us. We always want to know the future. That's why the astrology page is still in the newspaper. We just want to know the future. And God just keeps telling us, no. It's the present I want you focused on. Leave the future to me. And the disciples do it. We all do it. The apostles understood thereafter, however, that the kingdom was both present and future. The last two verses of Acts kind of starts with misunderstanding of the kingdom. By the time you get to the last two verses, Paul is in Rome, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What kind of teaching was that? Well, I imagine a lot like Colossians 1. Verse 13, where he wrote to the church at Colossae, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom is here and now, and if you know the Lord is your Savior, you're in it. I think these verses declare a prayer that thy kingdom come, when we pray thy kingdom come, that's not a political statement, nor is it a prayer for a military takeover by the Lord, although he is coming and he's going to rule. It's a prayer for the coming of the kingdom of God, which means it's a prayer for the salvation of mankind. How does the reign of Christ come to a person? How are we translated from one kingdom to another, the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son? By faith in his finished work. And that's really what is special about Christ's kingdom, as de Jong writes. It is the redemptive presence of God coming down from heaven to earth. And that's what it means for the triumph of God. There is a coming kingdom. Revelation 11, love these verses. The central part of this one, of this passage is George Handel used in his Hallelujah Chorus. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And that's what we have to look forward to. Well, we don't have too much time left, but we're going to go from thy kingdom come to thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a big difference between pagan prayers and But Jesus warned us not to imitate in the model prayer here. In those pagan prayers, the petitioner hopes to prod his God into action by repeating his ask over and over and over again. Besides the problem of vain repetition, which Jesus talked about, is that the petitioner is not seeking anyone's will but his own. Unfortunately, our prayers can be very similar. The Christ-centered approach to prayer is to seek the Lord's will. But in so many of our prayers, we don't even bother with that thought. We just get quickly to what we want. And we want to try to bend God's will to our own. That's the opposite of what Christ is teaching here. Now, that's not to say we can't bring our concerns to God. You know, Kevin read this morning from Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so God, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. One of my favorite verses, one of my life verses, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We can indeed cast all our cares upon his strong shoulders. But our desire is and should be that his will be done, not ours, even when we cast our cares upon him. All Christians, young and old alike, want to know what God's will is for their lives. But his will is already made plain in the world. When we're doing that, we're thinking future again. You know, we're all futurists, right? We think about those big life decisions that are out there. But he's already revealed the will that he wants us to conform to. But we want to move past that. We want to look out into the future. But he wants us to concentrate on the present and obey his word today. My experience is that when we're doing that, his will in regard to those life decisions becomes much more obvious. Or when they're not, we discover after the fact that his providence was at work all along. We think that these life decisions are the big ones. We discover through life that the big ones are simply obeying the Lord and walking with him day by day. That's the big one. Walking according to his will. The will that's written for us in black and white. When we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we must realize that such obedience to God's will begins with me. In heaven, God's will is cheerfully and happily obeyed. Here on earth, not so much. Is his will done in our lives? Our Lord is the supreme example of submission to the will of God. This was the overriding character of his advent. And it was foretold, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. In Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews repeats this. He quotes the Septuagint version in chapters 10, verse 7. Again, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. When we pray, thy kingdom, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're pretty much repeating the Messiah's words, I come to do thy will, O God. In John 6, verse 38, he said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That wasn't just for him. He is our example in that regard. And that submission to the Father's will reached its zenith on his knees in Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. He didn't stop there. There's no period there. Take away this cup from me, Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I think there's a direct line, not dotted, a direct line drawn from Matthew 6, 9, and 10, rather. Matthew 6, 10, right through to Mark 14, 36, and all the other passages in the Gospels that speak of Gethsemane. Not what I will. That's what he prayed. But what thou wilt. As believers in and disciples of Christ, our daily prayer should be that thy will be done. That's what we've been designed to do. That's what we were made for. But we've been corrupted and perverted by sin. The upshot of which is that we want to do our own will. And we know where that leads us. Not just to a lost eternity, but to heartache for ourselves and others. Maybe even death and destruction. Here and now, not just in the after. Now, that we think we're free and doing our own thing when all we're doing is destroying ourselves and others. But in Christ, in the redemption that is in him and the cleansing that is in him and the rearranging of our thinking and our minds, the renewal of our minds, we're going through all the apostolic teaching, all the writings of Paul here, the renewing of your minds, all of a sudden we're free. And we're free to do that for which we are created, because we have been created anew. We've been born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And not only can we see the kingdom once born again, we can do God's will. And to close, we're going to look two more verses in 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know about you. Every time I study something recently, I end up back in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm really enjoying that. I've got to figure what the Lord is. He's trying to teach me something. But here is 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read verse 15 and verse 17. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, that's another way of praying, thy will be done. And then verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So now we can pray, thy will be done, and mean it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach you again, thanking you that we can approach you, that your name is hallowed, that you are high and lifted up, but yet you're a father who has compassion over his children, knowing that we're but dust. We pray that thy kingdom come and thy will be done. We know that this prayer is meaningless unless we intend to live these petitions ourselves, that we intend to be your ambassadors in the kingdom of darkness and thereby bring others into your kingdom. And we pray that we indeed would be a people that submits our will to yours, so we can truly, with sincerity, pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Assist us, we ask, just as Jesus promised through the power of the Holy Spirit and the redemptive power of the cross, we have the freedom to do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name.